We're going to continue our series on the Apocalypse, on the Revelation today. And if you got the email, if you're on the email list and got that, then you know we're going to kind of make a transition over into chapter 6 of Revelation. And let me just say this as we kind of launch out. When you think of the Revelation, this is the stuff we're going to start talking about beginning this week. This is the stuff really you think about. You'll remember early on in the book, as John is being instructed to write this, he's told to write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things that are going to take place after these things or the things that are going to come. Well, this is beginning in chapter 6 in earnest, a part of the things or the events that are going to come. And let me just say this. I'm going to try to put a lot of things together for you today. And so we're going to base out of Revelation 6, and we'll read the whole chapter because I want you to have the context. We're not going to make much comment on it today. That will start next week. But we're also going to be in three other pretty important texts, and I'll just give them to you now so you can write them down and find them. There's one over in Daniel chapter 9 that we're about to jump into. There's one over in 2 Thessalonians 2. And there's one over in Matthew 24. So Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, Daniel 9, in addition to Revelation 6. And what I want you to see today is how this whole thing kind of comes together. And it'll answer a lot of questions and maybe help kind of take away some of the confusion that's so often attached to this. Old Testament, book of Daniel. If you're unfamiliar with where it is in your Bible, you may want to find it so you can make notes in your Bible about this. This is really, really good stuff. By the way, this is stuff that I've actually taught on before several times. We actually started it during a Christmas sermon several years ago. We've talked about it several times since then as well. So we're going to revisit it today. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is being given a vision of the end. And he's being instructed about some things that are going to happen at the end of the age, which they were interested in then, we're interested in now. Here's Daniel, by the way, is in exile in probably Babylon or Persia at this point. And here's what it says. A period of 70 sets of seven, I'll explain that here in a minute, has been decreed for your people and your holy city to put down rebellion. Now stop right there for a minute. Daniel was an Israelite. He was a Jew. He was a descendant of Abraham. He was a Hebrew. So when God tells him a decree has been issued for your people, who is the primary focus? Nation of Israel. That's important to understand as we're dealing with this period of time we're about to start talking about. And he says, to atone for guilt, to bring in an everlasting righteousness, to confirm the prophetic vision, and to anoint the most holy place. This all sounds very end-time-ish, wouldn't you agree? That's kind of like everything's going to kind of culminate here. And he's saying there is a period of 70 sets of seven for all of this stuff to really take place. Now listen and understand. Seven sets of seven plus 62 sets of seven equals how many sets of seven, class? Do the math. Wow. How about saying this with me? 69. Okay, you guys really didn't catch that. How many sets of seven are we talking about? Thank you very much. Now I know you're with me and at least half of you are awake. Anyway, well, and it says seven sets of seven plus 62 sets of seven will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one comes. So the commencing event will be when the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem. And then it says, until the anointed one comes. Now, who would that be? Jesus. I don't know who said that over here, but thank you. Small voice that said Jesus over there, because you're exactly right. The anointed one is the definition of two terms that you and I say a lot. One of them is Messiah. That's the Hebrew version of it. The second term is Christ. Both of those mean anointed one, and it is a direct reference until Christ comes. And what Daniel is being told is from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah is recognized by the nation of Israel will be a period of 69 sets of seven. And because we're going to be very limited on time, I don't have time to go to develop what are the sets of seven or the weeks of seven, some of your translations may say. It's very simply a period of 7 years. So 70 sets of 7 years will be how many years in total? Do the math. That John Paul, I know you're a college student. How many years is that? 490, right? That you're sitting there doing the calculation thing. You know, back in the day when I was doing this on the abacus, it was 490 days, just so you know. So 490 years is how long it's going to take. But not all 490 years are accounted for, are they? Because he says there's 69 sets of seven, not 70 sets of seven. Remember, there's a week of years that's missing. But from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah is recognized will be 69 times seven. We'll get to that here in a minute. And look what it says. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defenses despite the perilous times. And after the period of 62 sets of seven, so and after that it said 7 plus 62, after the 62, which is the last, the anointed one will be what? Killed. Guys, this is a direct prophecy of the crucifixion. It doesn't list the manner of death, but it states that he will be killed. So hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth, his death is being prophesied by Daniel. And check this out. Some really, really smart guys that understand all those ancient calendars got together and figured out down to the week from the time the command was given by the Persian king to rebuild Jerusalem until the time Jesus entered during Palm Sunday, what we call the triumphal entry, and the time he was crucified, they nailed it down to the week. That's how specific this prophecy is. And like I say, we've talked about this in some other places, so I'm not going to go into it today. He will be killed, appearing to have accomplished what? Nothing. Now think about that. When Jesus was crucified, people looked around and said, that's it? I mean, what's he got, 11 guys? Maybe 30, 40 more people total? 3.5 years of ministry, the divine Son of God walking the earth and he's killed and you've got 50 people? Not so much as far as being impressed. Probably wasn't God and they just kind of filed it away. It's a direct prophecy of Daniel, y'all. And then he says, and a ruler will arise whose armies will destroy the city. What's the city? Jerusalem. Look up top. And the temple. So the temple will be, and Jerusalem will be restored, and then they will be torn down. And then the end will come with a flood and war, and its miseries are decreed from that time until the very end. So here's what we've said. That 7 weeks plus 62 weeks taken away from 490 years leaves you how many years left? Seven. When we start talking about the tribulation, which is what we're going to start talking about today, it is a period of how many years? Seven. This is the 70th week of Daniel. And it's a period of 7 years. Now, we find out, we add the 7 years to that, we get 490. Daniel goes on to say, and we've read through the end of 26, so I'm going to start on the yellow part here on verse 27. And he, whoever this ruler is, there's a world ruler that he's talking about, will make a treaty with the people. Who are the people again? Israel. Will make a treaty with the people for a period of one set of seven. How many years is that? For a period of 7 years. But after half this time, how much is that? 3.5 years. He will put an end to the sacrifices and the offerings. Stop right there. Something happened between verse 26 and 27 to tell us that a period of time has elapsed. Because in verse 26, the city had been rebuilt, the walls had been restored, the temple had rebuilt, and life as they would have known it in that time continues on. All of a sudden, in verse 27, we have everything, we have the everything torn down, and then we have a temple and a Jerusalem restored. Now look what happens. At 3.5 years, he will put an end to the sacrifice and the offerings, and then as a climax to all his deeds, he will set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration. If you look in some other translations, this is New Living Translation, if you look in NAS, King James, New King James, several things, NIV, it may say something like the abomination of desolation in there. It may use that that terminology. When you see that in the temple, know that the end is very near, until that end has come, and until the end that has been decreed is poured out on this defiler. And let me just kind of, historically wise, bring us all into context here. The age in which you live is a period of time known as the age or the time of the church. Now, if you'll remember back in earlier this year when we started this whole study, spent like 2 or 3 weeks going through, okay, listen, this is a post-millennial view, this is a premillennial view, this is an amillennial view, and some of those views that people have about when all of this happens. You can go back and pick that up on our website, theheightsfellowship.org, go to the Apocalypse study, you can pick all of that up. The paradigm I am working off of is what's known as a pre-millennial view. It means basically that the tribulation and the Christ both come before the millennial reign of Christ. Let me explain. You live in the church age. I believe that what's going to happen at the end of this age, whenever that is, and I don't know the date, and neither does anybody else, but the church is going to be caught up and caught out of this world. It's an event known as the rapture. And some scholars will tell you, well, the term rapture doesn't exist in the Bible. True. The term is caught up, and the event is there. And it's alluded to in multiple places. But the church will be caught up into heaven. At that point in time, the dead in Christ will be raised. Believers that are alive at that time will be caught up in the air, and we will be in heaven with Jesus. If you remember, through Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, we talked about the fact that the church is in heaven before the tribulation starts. And we made multiple references to both of those chapters. Listen, this points to the fact that the church is in heaven. The church is not on earth at that time. At that point, the tribulation initiates. And it will be 7 years. Remember, the focus of that 1 week is to deal with who? First of all, primarily Israel. God's finishing his work with his chosen people. And then secondly, the rest of the world. To bring to an end, to bring to a culmination, a climax, all the things that have been prophesied. But that period of time lasts for 7 years. And it's what we know of as this terrible, cataclysmic, kind of the world turned on its ear kind of time. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus then returns. That's the second coming of Christ. Remember, rapture and second coming are two separate events. And they're 7 years apart. Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation and at that point establishes his millennial kingdom. His kingdom that will last, where he will literally reign and rule on earth in person for 1,000 years. It's known as the millennial kingdom. At the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan, who has been incarcerated for those 1,000 years, will be released, and he will gather with him the people that have disbelieved Christ during those 1,000 years. That's something Jesus is in front of you and you still don't believe him? Well, it happened once, it can happen again. And there will be a rebellion, and there will be an insurrection, and that will be defeated, and Satan will be judged, and the unbelievers will be judged, and the unbelieving dead will be raised, and they will all be judged at the great white throne judgment, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. Believers will enter into the new heaven and the new earth, and the eternal state begins at that point. Whatever eternity future, if you want to use that terminology, is, commences right there. If you look at it kind of in a timeline like this, where we find ourselves in Revelation 6 is right there in the middle, at the beginning of the tribulation. The church, as I believe, has been raptured up. We are in heaven. That's Revelation 4 and 5. We are worshiping. They are getting ready to commence the tribulation, the coming wrath of God. Now let me introduce another term, day of the Lord. Anybody ever heard that word? What is the day of the Lord? Not the Lord's day, that's Sunday, but the day of the Lord. In the Bible, it basically specifically means the second coming, the actual event of the second coming. Generally, it refers to the time around that and the events that lead up to that and are a part of that. And it's used interchangeably in the Scripture. In fact, we're going to see it over in 2 Thessalonians 2 later on. Here's what happens as the day of the Lord commences. That scroll that we talked about in chapters 4 and 5, and if you're here for the first time and you missed it, you can pick those up online, you can listen to them, watch them for free, and kind of bring yourself up to speed on that. But it was the scroll that we said was the kind of defining document of the way the end time is going to play out. We actually said it was like a title deed. It was a legal document that was sealed with seven seals that signified it is kind of the last will and testament of Almighty God, and the way He wants everything to happen is going to be happening this way. And that scroll gets open, those seals get popped one by one. And as each seal is popped, things begin to happen. And so it's open, and the only person, by the way, who could open it was who? Christ. He's the rightful heir, the only one legally able to open it and commence with the things that are in it. The second thing that you then see is the wrath of God then begins to be extended to mankind and upon the earth in a series of stages or steps. Those are listed several ways. If you look down at the bottom of the screen, the first set of these events are called the seal judgments because they coincide with the opening of the seals. The second set of events are known as the trumpets, and they kind of follow. They're like a subset of the seals. And then the last and final and culminating set of events are known as the bowl judgments. So you got the seals, the trumpets, the bowls. And as you read through these chapters of Revelation that we're in, it kind of makes it all clear. You just kind of see it like an outline tripping down through there. Several things to notice about them is as you read through this in the coming weeks, notice that each stage or each step is measured. It's divine judgment. It's not uncontrolled rage. Now here in West Texas, we would say something like this: well, then all hell broke loose. We say that, right? This is worse than all hell breaking loose. This is divine wrath. And unless it is measured very carefully and specifically, everything would just come undone at once. God is very specific about the way He does this. It's very measured. And then you'll see as we move through there that it's also divinely initiated. That these things that happen don't happen on their own. They don't happen out of control. That they are very specifically initiated under the direction of God. That's important to understand as well. And like I said, and they are signified in these series of seals, trumpets, and bowls. If you look at the seal judgments in chapter 6 and 7 is where we find them. That's where we are right now. The very first thing that happens is you see a false or a deceptive world peace. Let me just say this. This will be the golden age of humanity. This will be that time in the world where all the world just kind of thumps its own chest and points to itself and says, look what we finally were able to accomplish. And let me just give you some insight into next week, into the thinking. Because the church is gone, guess who gets blamed for the fact that it didn't exist before? You guys. Once we got rid of them, and we don't know what happened to them, but once we got rid of the Christians, then we can have world peace. And it will be the golden age of humanity. In fact, we think of Revelation 6 as being, oh my gosh, everything came undone. It was horrible and terrible. As it begins, the world will be thumping its chest going, look what we did. Think about that. But it's a deceptive peace, as we'll find next week. And it kind of yields very quickly as the world does what it can never do. The world does what it does, which it just immediately goes to war because we can't get along. and then you see famine follow, and then you see death of a quarter of the earth's population. You see what believers, and you say, wait. What, number five there, you said the believers were in heaven. They are. So where do these guys come from? Well, check this out. When the church is taken out, people are going to be start asking questions. And people are going to be looking for answers. And God, by the way, is going to give, there will be a couple of individuals known as the witnesses. There's two of them that are going to help evangelize the world again and say, listen, the good news is this. They may walk around and they may find your Bible. Who knows? And you've got your Bible marked up and they come to faith in Christ because of that. But there will be believers who come to faith in Christ after the church is raptured out. I call these tribulation saints. Believers who come to Christ during that time. And there will be a wholesale slaughter. Remember, the church gets the blame for world discord. The church gets the blame for all the problems in the world. And somebody comes in and says, hey, I'm a believer. And they are killed left and right. And we see this tremendous martyrdom among believers on earth, these people who have come to faith in Christ during that time. The sixth stage tells us that there is a disruption of natural forces. The ecosystems and the cosmos are going to be tremendously disrupted. We will not be green because the world will literally begin to start coming apart. And that brings in the trumpet judgments, which you see terror on earth, you see terror in the oceans, in the fresh water, you see it in the heavens, you see demonic activity coming up from what's called the bottomless pit, you see world escalating into even greater war, and that yields to the bowl judgments that you see beginning over in chapter 16 of the Revelation, and you see things like malignant sores, and this is kind of like the final things. These malignant sores that show up on people who don't believe Christ. You talk about the mark of the beast. One of the ways you'll be able to tell those people who never trusted Christ is they have these tremendous sores, physical sores on them. See, all the sea life is killed. Fresh water is affected. The sun and the atmosphere are affected. Darkness is imposed on all the earth. That kind of follows number four there. The river Euphrates is dried up so that armies from the east and armies from the west can get together to fight against the returning Christ. And ultimately, you see this vast and widespread destruction as the world comes completely undone. And then Christ comes. I'm exhausted just going through all of that. So let's look at Revelation 6 and just follow along so you can get some context of all of this. Follow along with me as we read. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice of thunder, Brontes in the Greek, come, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, a lot of people have tried to make this into Christ. They've tried to make it into Antichrist. They've tried to make it into an individual. They've tried to say, listen, it stands for war. Look what he does. He conquers without arrows. He's got a bow, but no, what's he going to do, play it? And the idea is it's a peaceful conquering. Just remember that for next time. And then I looked and he broke the second seal and I heard the second living creature. By the way, these living creatures are those four angels that are around the throne of God. The cherubim, as we call them, these super angels. One of them said something and the white horse came out. Now another one says something and look what happens. And another, a red horse, went out to him who sat, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth. This man-made synthetic peace that the world is so proud of is gone. That men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him, indicating that the slaughter would be intense. And he broke the third seal, and I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice at the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. Yet do not harm the oil and the wine. We'll talk about this when we get there, but this is talking about famine. Talking about the fact that people are expending exorbitant amounts of money for just a little bit of sustenance. And world resources are at a low because of everything that's going on probably with the world wars that's happening. And then he broke the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following him, and authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth. 25% of the world's population, in other words, will be killed with sword and famine and pestilence by wild beasts of the earth. You see, 25% of the earth dead quickly because of the events of this seal. Then we break from the four horsemen to the fifth seal. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So stop. Who are these guys? Where did these guys come from? They're tribulation saints. This is that martyrdom, that vast persecution of believers that we talked about. Verse 11. And it was given to each one of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and of their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Literally, they're told, the slaughter isn't complete. There are more like you who will come out of this time. And it will be a vast number according to this. Even in the darkness and the treachery of that time, people will come to faith in Christ. I don't want to be there, and I don't want you to be there. I'm just saying it can still happen. God is still going to do His redemptive work. And then I looked, and He broke the sixth seal. And there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken with a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of their places. You see these cataclysmic geophysical events that happened because of that. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and the slave and the free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath, the day of the Lord, has come. Who is able to stand?" Now, that's Revelation 6. We've done Daniel 9. Look at another scripture, Matthew 24. Jesus is being asked by the disciples the same thing you and I would ask. When? Could you please help us out with this? He just told them Jerusalem's going to be torn down. And they said, we want to know when this is going to happen. And so Jesus says to them, tell us when will these things be? What's the sign of your coming, the end of the age? So we know what they're asking. He says to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ.'" And they will mislead many. Now stop right there. What's happening here? As this thing initiates, you see people looking for answers. And people will stand up and say, "I am the Prince of Peace. I am the Anointed One. I have the answers. I can solve the world problems." And they will mislead, look what he says, many. The first stage that Jesus references is deception. Remember that. Let's move on. "And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars so that you are not frightened. For those things must take place, but that's not the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." Stage 2, according to Matthew 24, is what? War. And then verse 8, "And in various places there will be" what? Famines. And these cataclysmic earthquakes and natural events. Well, stage 3, famine and a shortage of staple resources. Stage 4, lots of death via famine and intense natural disasters. Verse 8, Jesus says, "Time out. And you ain't seen nothing yet. This is just the beginning of the birth pangs." Guys, you remember when your lady began to give birth? You remember that? It started kind of small. "Honey, I think my water just broke." But it eventually culminates into this deal where she grabs you by the throat and she says, "You did this to me! Die!" You remember that? Now, my beauty didn't do that, but I've heard that that happens, right? Jesus says it's going to be just like that. It will start kind of under the radar, and it will quickly build to, "You did this to me!" He said, "You ain't seen nothing yet." Let's talk about that 70th week of Daniel, that period now that we've identified as the 7 years of the tribulation. If you study it, and we shall, you'll notice that it's divided into basically two halves. The first half is what I would call general tribulation. It's these things that are going on, and they're plenty bad. But something happens in the middle that commences a great tribulation. The last 3.5 years are so intense that Jesus said, and we'll read this here in a minute, if we didn't end this, nobody would survive. I mean, it's that intense. So know that as we move through this. So he goes on to say, "And then they will deliver you to the tribulation and will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another." So stage 5 is this massive persecution and betrayal of which the human toll among believers will be great. Now, let me remind you of something Daniel told us. Daniel said that he, whoever this he is that we're going to talk about here in a minute, will make a treaty with the people for 7 years. And halfway through, he will put an end to the sacrifices and to the offerings. Now remember, if Jerusalem has been rebuilt and it's been torn down and now it's been rebuilt, something has to happen, and this world leader will say, "Okay, Jews, no more." And it says, and then the climax to all that terrible deeds, he will set up something in the temple that will be so abominable, so sacrilegious, so horrible, that it will create all kinds of problems. The abomination of desolation. And he said, and that will go on until the end. Now, hold your place there. Turn in your New Testaments to 2 Thessalonians 2. Who is he? Right? Who is he? The church in this town of Thessalonica had been told by some kind of irreputable preachers that, listen, the second coming already happened and you missed it. And they're in a panic. Oh my gosh, we got left. Now what do? You ever get left at the mall as a kid? Get left at school or at the movies or something. It's terrifying. And they write Paul and they say, how did we miss it? And Paul says, relax. Listen, we've had a request in regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter from us, as if the Lord, the day of the Lord had come. He says, guys, relax. You didn't miss it. It didn't come from us. It's misinformation. It's somebody who's trying to hack our account, basically. So then he goes on to instruct them about this time. He says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come until there is an apostasy. Now, that's a really good Bible word. Does everybody know what the word apostasy means? Apostasy is not something you get that you take Imodium for. Apostasy is not, you know, an appliance in the kitchen. Apostasy means a falling away. And he says what there is going to be is a worldwide falling away from God. He said that's got to happen first. Let me just suggest that you are seeing something like this in your time. We are becoming incredibly materialistic. We are becoming incredibly universalist in our thinking. Listen, it doesn't matter how you get to heaven, just get there. You can do it through a Buddha, you can do it through Allah, you can do it through Jehovah, you can do it through Jesus, you can do it through your own age, you can kind of create your own religion. But there's nothing really specific about it, and it would be termed an apostasy. And then the man of lawlessness. Now, who is this? Until this great apostasy happens, and until this man of lawlessness is revealed, this son of destruction, and look what he does. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or every object of worship so that he takes his seat where? In the temple. Who are we talking about? Antichrist. What Daniel was talking about, what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24, Paul begins to give us further information in 2 Thessalonians 2. He talks about he will eventually eliminate all religion and set himself up as God in the temple in Jerusalem. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And then verses 6 and 7 to me are fascinating. These are verses that give me great hope. And I realize that there are those who disagree with me on this. That's okay. We're still friends and I still love them. Hopefully they feel the same way. But it seems fairly evident to me. Now listen to what he says. And you know what restrains him now. He is not able to just come at his own will, in his own timing, and do whatever he wants. There is something that holds that time back. Something is stopping it for now. Look what he says. You know that what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. There's a very specific time period in which he is allowed to kind of proliferate and you know, do his thing on the earth. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. You can look around you and see that we are an increasingly lawless culture worldwide. Only he who now restrains, now who's that? Will do so until what? He is taken out of the way. Here's what I believe. I believe that he who now restrains is the Holy Spirit. Now let me give you kind of another version of this. You might write down the verse 1 John 4:4. Most of you guys can quote it. It's a verse we use all the time. It's the verse that says, remember, don't be overcome because he who is in you is greater than what? He is in the world. And we claim that as believers all the time, saying, listen, the Holy Spirit in me enables me to overcome problems, to overcome sin, to live a victorious life in this world. He is the first fruits of God's promise to finish his work of salvation in me. And the Holy Spirit in me is greater than anything in the world. Well, let me suggest to you that collectively, that you and I who are believers, who have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, who live in the presence and power of God's third person of the Holy Spirit every day of our lives, that's the restraining element. And I realize there are those who disagree, and that's fine. But it seems evident to me that that's what he's talking about, because he's encouraged them to live a Spirit-filled life and a victorious life in the Spirit of God. And he's reminding them, listen, that's what's there. Once that's gone, in other words, when the church is taken out of here, then all of this stuff will commence. But until that time, Antichrist cannot have his heyday. And it's another evidence to me that the church is in heaven before the tribulation ever begins. And so he's talking about Antichrist, and he says, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring an end to by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all the power and signs and false wonders. And look at verse 10, remember this, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And he finishes by telling them this, listen, for that reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence. They will be seriously deceived, and God will let it happen. That's just almost a picture of God taking his hands off, saying, okay, I'm done. I'm done. You are left to your own ends. By the way, read through Romans 1 and see God doing that there. He gives them over. And just read what that looks like, okay? He will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now back over, and we'll finish Matthew 24. Jesus said, and when you see, here it is again, the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, you as the readers now can understand, right? Then let those who are in Judea flee, and there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor shall ever. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, who are they? Believers in the tribulation who have come to faith in Christ. those days will be cut short. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And we see the sixth stage, according to Jesus in Matthew 24, which is natural disturbances, particularly a black or dark sky. And then he finishes by saying this, "For just as in the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of man. For in those days which were before the flood, they were going about their lives. They were eating and drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage, they were trying to survive. Until that day Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So it shall be with the coming of the Son of Man." You put those two passages, Matthew 24, Revelation 6, next to one another, put them together, what do you get? Isn't that amazing? Isn't the parallel? But what would you expect from God? He's been telling us all along for thousands of years now the kind of sequence. He hadn't told us the exact calendar, but he's given us the sequence. Let's look at the four horsemen and we'll finish out here today. Just going to introduce them. The white horse is deceptive peace. The red horse, an escalation of war. The black horse, scarcity of resources and famine in particular. The pale horse, a massive, massive wholesale death on the earth. There's a couple of things that I want you to see as we read into this in the weeks to come. First of all, these are not ponies. These are not pleasure animals. These are war horses. These are animals that know how to go about their job in battle. There was nothing in that time that was more terrifying on the battlefield than the cavalry coming down on you. These war horses charging down on you. That's the picture that God wants us to get, that John writes about. A second thing that I would say about them is this. We try a lot of times to assign a personality, or particularly to assign a name to some of these horses, particularly the first one. I told you earlier, some people have attempted to call it Christ. Some people try to say, no, it's Antichrist. I don't see that at all. I see these horses and these horsemen as forces, more abstract kind of ideas of terror out there. The first one, a false peace. The second one, war. The third one, famine. The fourth one, death. And the red, the black, and the pale horse, the ashen horse, we don't have a problem with that. It's just that first horse that we really try to assign. We try to make him, evangelicals try to make him Antichrist. A lot of other scholars try to make him Jesus. They try to make him all kinds of people. But I think it's just a force, and it's an idea that God will send as he opens that seal, this part of judgment down on the earth. Then I want you to see, thirdly, that they act specifically. In other words, they're not allowed to just go out and do whatever they want. They're not allowed to be indiscriminate. They do a very specific thing. False peace on one hand, war on the other hand, famine, pestilence on the other one, that kind of thing. And then the fourth thing, and I think this is important, is they are commanded forth. They don't just ride out of their own will. They don't act autonomously. Now, let me show you something. Some of your translations of the scripture will say that in verses 1, 3, 5, and 7, as the horsemen are coming out, that the angel says, "Come and see." Some of your translations, if you look on your neighbor's Bible or your neighbor's smartphone, will say, "And the angel said, come." There's a very drastic difference in understanding the power of this verse if you understand what the verse actually says. If you look at it, and this is the Greek text of the verse, just, and I know you guys can't read it probably any better than I can, but that very last term, erku, or erko, in the Greek, literally means come. If you look in some manuscripts, this ending, kai ede, which means and see, is there. But in the best manuscripts, it doesn't exist. So the proper understanding is that it just says come. That makes the directive of the command different. If it's come and see, it can only be talking to John. But if it says come, it's not talking to John, it's talking to the horse and the rider, telling them to come forth. And I think that's the best translation. What it does, it gives power to this idea that they don't act on their own. That this is all a very intentionally directed thing by God. So what does this mean? It means, first of all, that God's wrath is going to come. This time, the day of the Lord is scheduled. But not only is it scheduled, it's measured. The extent of what will happen at each stage along the way is set. And God set the boundaries. But not only is it certain and it's set, it's also right. I mean, how could God allow this to happen? Let me show you something. John chapter 3. And this is judgment. That the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Let me suggest to you that God is perfectly right and just in bringing his wrath on people who choose willfully to disbelieve him. And that will be a majority of the earth's population. John 5:43, that we'll probably bring back next week, says this: I've come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. But if another comes in his own name, you welcome him right in. This is talking specifically to the religious leaders and the people of Jesus' day, but it alludes to the time of Antichrist. The world will reject Jesus on a wholesale level, but they will embrace this false, this pretending Messiah, and they will embrace him wholesale. It's exactly what Jesus said. So God is right when he judges. A second thing, and more personal and specific for us as we get ready to go out here, is this. You're either going to enter God's wrath or you're going to encounter God's wrath. You make the call. Hebrews 4 says this: For we who have believed enter that what? Rest. This wrath stuff is not intended for you. But if you choose to disbelieve Christ, look what he says. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of this world. He says, listen, there is no other way. And so my question as we conclude today is this, very simply. What about you? Can you say, Mike, I've trusted Christ. That's my heart. That's who I have. I can even take you back to the time and the day if necessary. I trusted Christ. Never flagged from that. And I will enter God's rest. I hope you can say that. Because I know in a room this size, in a crowd this big, there are some people say, man, I don't know. Here's the good news. You don't have to wonder. God has made a perfect provision for you. That provision is very simply, take God at his word, believe Jesus in what he did, that it was for you, that you can't save yourself, that only he can save you, that death on the cross was in your place. If you will trust him and him alone and quit trying to save yourself, turn away from that and trust him, that you will find pardon, forgiveness, removal of guilt, and salvation in Christ, the promise of rest. What about it? It sounds like a slam dunk to me, but you've got to make that call because it's a matter of your will. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just the incredible detail in which you've put this whole thing together. It's like getting to the end of a really good book and seeing how everything just so carefully and precisely dovetails together. Lord, we thank you for the confidence we have in your word, understanding that it was written over hundreds of years by different authors in different places even. Lord, how you brought that to bear and brought that to be. What an amazing thing. Father, we find cause to believe you even more today. Father, there may be some here this morning who have never trusted you. Lord, as we conclude, I pray that they would have that encounter with you right where they sit. Father, they wouldn't wish to come up here and talk to me about it, that they would just talk to you about it, because I can't save, you do. But I pray that they would trust you as Savior, that they would turn from their sin and their willful rebellion and their desire to try to save themselves, and they would trust you alone, and you would forgive them, you would pardon them, you would take away their sin and give them your life. You would put your spirit in them. Father, you would redeem them and bring them your salvation and promise of rest. What a great, great testimony and story that would be to find out, Lord. I pray that would happen. Lord, help us now then to go out and live in confidence that we've read the end of the book, that we know that you reign victorious, and that you have everything according to a schedule and a plan in your mind and your heart. And Father, you, even in the midst of that, have made room for those in the last days to trust you and find you. But Father, I pray that we would live in great confidence now as those who know the truth, who've trusted it, who believe it, it would make all the difference in our lives. Thank you for these guys. Give them a great week. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you guys. See you.